I don't play with them. Well, I told Debbie I wouldn't go through this whole section of scripture this morning because, well, that's long. We're going to deal with Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and it goes to Acts chapter 7, verse 60. So, I won't do it all this morning. I'll spare you. Like my major professor and mentor, Dr. Strauss, used to tell us. He said, you know, guys, after a little bit, the gray cells start to go to sleep on us, you know, so you can't do it and keep at it too long. Anyway, have you ever wanted to or thought about looking like an angel? Now, I've said this before, and I'll state it again. People have the wrong idea when it comes to angels. They have the wrong idea when it comes to angels regarding their appearance, what they are like, and what their various tasks are. It's really an interesting study in itself to do. But nowhere in the scriptures does it say that angels are little cherubs or look like little babies and have wings, little short wings on them. Nowhere does the scripture say that. Neither does the scripture say, again, contrary to popular opinion, one does not become an angel when one dies. Our relatives, our parents, and others, they're not angels. Angels are creations of God. But angels are, whatever we read in the scriptures about them, angels are powerful beings. Very powerful beings. And they have tasks or duties that the Lord assigns them. And the book of Revelation tells us that there are so many angels that you cannot count them. Myriads of angels. That means that a whole lot of them. But they all have a task and duties that God has given them. But again, as I said, they're powerful beings. So, in today's passage before us, one of the seven men that was mentioned last week in beginning of Acts chapter 6, that was set apart for a task, is recorded as looking like an angel. This disciple of the Lord, Stephen, shows us what it takes to look like an angel. So as we delve into the book of Acts this morning, beginning in chapter 6, beginning with verse 8, we'll see what we can discover about this. Living like looking like an angel, what it takes to look like an angel, as I said, angels are powerful beings. What it takes to look like an angel, number one, is this man shows us, is living like Jesus. Being a servant. As we come to Acts chapter 6, verse 8, the promise has already been given. The day of Pentecost has come and gone. Like I said last week, it's probably about 34 AD now, or at least 33 AD, maybe early 34 AD. The promise for all has been given, but so far, only Jerusalem had heard the gospel. Both those who lived there who were native Jews in Jerusalem, and those who were pilgrims or who were visiting Jerusalem for Passover or for whatever feast. In this case, not sure what it would be, but there were many there who were did not live there, who were Hellenistic, what we call Hellenistic Jews, who were visiting. They're the only ones who had heard the gospel at that time. But how was the Lord going to get the church to grow beyond the walls of the stronghold of Jerusalem, of the stronghold of Jewish tradition? Remember what Jesus told the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, now here it is, 3 or 4 years later have come and gone, have passed. They're still in Jerusalem. They haven't even went out to Judea yet. They haven't even been to Samaria yet. The church is concentrated in one area, in the city of Jerusalem. They haven't went beyond that. Except for maybe those who had left on the day of Pentecost, went back to their homes. That we don't know. But so far the gospel is centered around Jerusalem. So how is the Lord going to get it beyond that? It's true that they were preaching, the apostles were. They were witnessing, they were preaching the gospel. But it had not gone beyond Jerusalem yet in that time. Gives us an indication that the apostles and the early leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they hadn't looked very far ahead. They hadn't looked past Jerusalem. Then we saw last week there was a problem arose, and they took care of that issue, and Stephen was part of that answer to that. Stephen, what we see here, allowed himself to be God's instrument. In other words, God's servant. So we look at verse 8, beginning with verse 8, chapter 6. And this is what it says. Remember, Stephen was one of those Hellenistic Jews, Christians, who was set aside for a service, for a task of taking care of the widows, both Hellenistic and non. And it says in verse 6 that after they were brought these six men before the apostles, after the apostles prayed, they laid their hands on them. And this is significant in what we read in verse 8 here. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Notice this. Stephen was not just taking care of the widows. But we can see from this that he was already known for his character. He was well respected then. He was doing the tasks that the Lord had given him. But notice what it says, and this had to do with the fact that the apostles laid their hands on these six men. And Stephen, full of grace and power. How is he full of that grace and power? Through the Spirit. Through the apostles laying their hands upon him. He was full of grace and power, and he was performing. Now, he's not an apostle here, but it shows us that the apostles, by laying their hands on these men were able to do other things as well. And Stephen's a great example of this. He was performing great wonders, that's miracles, and signs among the people. That means not just among the Hellenistic Jewish Christians or just among the native Christians, but among the people, it says. He was doing these things. So Stephen had that as well. But it was due to the laying on of hands by the apostles. His life up to this point, Stephen's life up to this point, illustrates several truths that we need to understand. And that is this. Stephen possessed the gifts and the skills to do what I like to call the upfront ministries of the early church, such as speaking in public. And what it tells us is performing great wonders and signs. But that was due to his being having the apostles' hands laid upon him. Yet he was willing to do far more. See what this shows us? He was willing to do far more than just the menial task of taking care of the widows. Stephen could have said, after he had the apostles' hands laid upon him, Stephen could have said, "Well, I feel like I can do other things. I feel like I'm, you know, full of this grace and power. But I'm not going to do that." I know I have it, and I can do those things, but they didn't ask me to do those things. All I was set apart for by the apostles and by the church was to take care of the widows. So that's what I'm going to do. I'll just take care of the widows. And that's it. You know, you see it like a menial task or what have you. Of course, it wasn't. So Stephen did that. And then he could have just went on about his business, just take doing that. But he didn't. It says he was full of grace and power, and he performed. He knew what had happened to him when the apostles laid their hands upon him. And he just didn't sit back and not do anything with it. He used what the Lord had given him for the Lord's benefit. He, in effect, became an instrument in the Lord's hands. And he chose to do that. He had every choice in the matter. He could have said when he realized that he had those things, as I said, "Well, I'm not going to do those things. I'm just going to take care of the widows and that's it." And his life would have been went on just great. But it went on just fine. But he didn't do that. He understood what the Lord had bestowed upon him. So he was more than willing to do more than that task. So Stephen deepened his faith and commitment, yes, through that service of taking care of the widows. But it was the Lord. It was the Lord, through the laying on of the apostles' hands upon him, who broadened his scope. Who broadened his scope and the influence of his service, of his servanthood, of his ministry. Now, that's an example, I do believe, for all of us as Christians to emulate. Indeed. Now, it's important to remember here that Stephen was not a native of Jerusalem. He was not a native Jew. He wasn't a native of Judea or Palestine. He was a Hellenistic Jew. Thus, he was a Hellenistic Christian. So where would he go? It says that he spoke. So where would he go? We turn to verses 9 and following. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, Alexandrians in Egypt, Cyrene would be, is an area in Asia Minor, which is now in Turkey, which would now be part of Turkey, and some from Cilicia, it's not Cilicia, it's Cilicia, and Asia, that'd be Asia Minor, rose up and argued with Stephen. I want to back up on that about the Cyrenians. The Cyrene actually came, that was an area in North Africa. So we have North Africa, we have Egypt, and we have here that when it says, talks about the Cilicia and Asia, that the Asia Minor, that being the area of Turkey, they rose up and they argued with Stephen. That means that Stephen now is speaking among his people, the Hellenistic Jews, in this synagogue. He's at the synagogue of the freedmen. And they rose up and they began to argue with him. They began to debate with him. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. The apostles and some of the disciples of the early church, and Stephen is one, they had now extended their witness from Solomon's, around Solomon's porch, the temple area. And Stephen had went to the synagogue of the freedmen. These freedmen were Jews who were men and women, Jews who had been slaves. And now, for whatever reason, by whatever means or another, they were now free. And in Jerusalem, they had their own synagogue that they would go to. And then again, the reason why they would have their own synagogue that they would go to, as I said last week, the native Jews looked down upon the Hellenistic Jews. They didn't consider them as holy as they were. And so these Hellenistic Jews, they formed their own synagogue. They erected their own building to where they would go to study and to worship. And thus it was called the synagogue of the freedmen. That's where Stephen was. Well, Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. So it was rightful that, indeed he would go there. It's interesting that archaeologists, people would say, well, you know, how do we know there was a synagogue of the freedmen in Jerusalem? But it's interesting that archaeologists have actually uncovered in Jerusalem an inscription which said, synagogue of the freedmen. That shows from history that indeed there was such a thing. But some of these men, now more than likely, these men were Pharisees. Because it was the Pharisees that usually went to the synagogues to study and worship. The scribes and the Pharisees. Well, some of them opposed and debated with him. What that means is they had an intellectual struggle with him, with Stephen. They had a war of arguments, if you want to put it that way. And what was it about? What would Stephen be preaching about? What would he be speaking about? Why, nothing less than the Messiah. Nothing less about Jesus. He was, after all, a Christian. a disciple of Christ. So what would he speak about? And that's what they were hotly debating with him, arguing with him about, on the great question of the Messiahship. This is the first time that we find that other than the apostles, some early disciples, if you want to put it this way, put it that way, measured arms with their opponents in open discussion. Stephen was a powerful speaker. How do we know that? Because of what it says. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, I know that that's the capital S there, but you could really take the capital S away from that. It's not referring to the Holy Spirit there. It's referring to Stephen's spirit, his attitude, his mindset. It was powerful. They couldn't understand. They couldn't cope with it. Not that they couldn't understand. They could not overcome it. They could not cope with it. One ancient manuscript concerning this verse, called the Codex Basea, a variant reading there, indicates that his opponents could not stare down the truth. What does that mean? Stephen. Here these are men were in the synagogue where they would go and they would study and worship, these Pharisees and scribes who knew the law, who knew about Moses and that. Stephen matched them text with text. Stephen matched them reason with reason. Argument with argument. They tried to overcome him, but they couldn't do that. You see, brothers and sisters, he gives us an example on how to approach people today. Stephen does. How to do what is called, what Peter called, what we find in 2 Peter, what Peter calls the defense of the faith, defending one's faith, apologetics. The text literally says here in the Greek, the text literally says, they had no strength. They had no strength to withstand Stephen. You imagine these men were not ignorant men. They were learned men. They knew the law on that. And here Stephen is, a Hellenistic Jew, not a scribe, not a religious leader, just a Christian. But he could match them argument with argument. Text with text, reason with reason. And they couldn't hold up against it. That's why I like that, what it literally says there. They had no strength to withstand him. But isn't that exactly what Jesus said? What he would do? Well, we read in Luke 20, chapter 21, verse 15. Jesus says, "For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." That's an example of this. Exactly. His preaching, though, what did it produce? It produced a violent reaction. There was no refuting his revolutionary message. J.W. McGarvey puts it best when he says, "When men whose chief concern it is to vindicate themselves rather than the truth are defeated in debate, they very commonly resort to violence." or veneration. So notice what happens here. These Hellenistic Jewish religious leaders, they have what we call lost faith. They did not have the strength to withstand Stephen. So these men who were Pharisees, not as genial as Sadducees, they used the same, proceeded to use the same tack that had been used upon Jesus. This is the first time the people are stirred up against the disciples. You see, living like Jesus will do that. That's what Stephen shows us here. There's a great example of early Christian concerning that. Ever heard of Polycarp? Polycarp was known, was a disciple of John, the Apostle John. Polycarp was an early martyr of the church. It's recorded that this is what it says. There was a case of this sort at Smyrna, now a city in Turkey. The time was about 150 years after Christ. The mob began crying, "Away with the atheists!" Those who do not believe in the gods. "Get Polycarp!" Polycarp was bishop of Smyrna at the time, an elder in Smyrna. Polycarp, who was the aged bishop of Smyrna, wanted to give himself up, but friends persuaded him to go out to a little farm in the country. There he was caught and he was brought back to Smyrna. The high sheriff, whose own sister happened to be a Christian, talked to Polycarp as they rode into the city together. The man said to him, "What is the harm in saying Caesar is Lord and putting the incense on his altar and saving yourself?" Polycarp refused, and he was brought to the arena to be thrown to the lions. The governor of the area gave him 3 chances to save his life. First, he was ordered to say, "Away with the atheists!" Polycarp pointed to the heathen in the galleries. Notice this. Polycarp pointed to the heathen in the galleries and said, notice what he said. They said, the governor, all he wanted them to do is say, "Away with the atheists," meaning the Christians, those who don't believe in many gods. So the governor asked him to say that. Polycarp pointing to the heathen in the galleries and said, "Away with the atheists!" That's who he thought were the atheists. Can you imagine what that did to that crowd? The governor gave him another chance. "Curse Christ!" Polycarp answered, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. And can I revile my king that saved me?" A third time, the governor said, "Swear by Caesar." Polycarp answered, "I am a Christian." Remember the song we sang? "I am a Christian. If you want to know what that is, set a day and listen." In other words, Polycarp was saying, "I am a Christian. If you want to know what that means, what that is, you set a time, set a day, and listen, and I'll tell you." And the governor said, "Persuade the people." Polycarp said, "I would explain to you, but not to them." And the governor said, "Then I'll throw you to the beast. I'll throw you to the lions." Polycarp said, "Bring on your beast." "If you scorn the beast," the governor said, If you scorn the beast, I'll have you burned. You try to frighten me with the fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out, Polycarp is said to have said to him. So the governor called to the people. Polycarp says he is a Christian. And the mob yelled, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods. Burn him at the stake." So that's what they did. They burned him at the stake. And it says his dying prayer was this: "Lord God Almighty, Father of Jesus Christ, I bless thee that thou didst deem me worthy of this hour, that I shall take a part among the martyrs in the cup of Christ to rise again with the Holy Spirit. May I be an acceptable sacrifice. I praise thee, I bless thee, I glorify thee through Jesus Christ." And so Polycarp was burned at the stake. But he wouldn't give in to them. That's living like Jesus. Well, Stephen gives us an example like this. And so what was the result? We'll get into that next week. Because I told you I wouldn't get into it. Notice what happened here. They were unable to withstand Stephen. So since they were unable to withstand Stephen, shows how he looked like an angel with powerful speaking. What did they do? What could they do? Why, these Pharisees used the same tact that they had used on Jesus. Notice verse 11 the following. Then they secretly... Not publicly. They didn't go around publicly and do this. They did it secretly, on the sly. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. That's the Sanhedrin. They put forward false witnesses. See? They secretly induced men to say. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly..." That means he continually did this. "Incessantly speaks against this holy place." See, where the Jewish Sanhedrin met was near the temple. And so that's what they're referring to. He spoke against this holy place, against the temple. "And the law," meaning Moses. "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place," meaning the temple, "and alter," and this, "and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So they level three charges, false charges, but they level three charges against Stephen. So Stephen, in fact, he's put on trial. Isn't that interesting? He's put on trial just like his Lord was before the Sanhedrin. What it means that when they secretly induce these men to say these words, it means they bribe them. They didn't just go out and go in, and it said they secretly did this. So they did it on the sly. They knew that they couldn't get, since they couldn't cope or they couldn't withstand Stephen, They knew they had to find another way to do it. But what better way than to go to some men and say, we want you to accuse this man. We want you to accuse these men. And you make up whatever charges that you want, but we want you to accuse this man so we can bring him before the Sanhedrin. But in order to do that, they had to bribe him. They gave him money to do so. Oh, they did it willingly. But there was a price, there was a fee that came along with that. That's what it means when they secretly induced them. So that's what happened. In verse 13, 14, we see that they make three charges. Three charges are made. The first one, Stephen is anti-God. The second is, he's anti-Moses, the law. And the third, he's anti-temple. All things that the Jews revered and looked up to. So now Stephen, what they did, they dragged him away, probably roughly, and brought him before the Sanhedrin, the council. And they brought these charges against him. So he's now standing before the Sanhedrin. I like what Brother Gareth Reese says when he says, there was real truth. These three charges that they brought against him. There was real truth behind the half-truths the false witnesses spoke against Stephen. The members of the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. Verse 15. It's the Sanhedrin that fixed their gaze on the council. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council, all those that were there, what that's saying that all the Sanhedrin wasn't there at the time. Now, there were not 70 at that there. But it said all who were sitting in the council, in the Sanhedrin, saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, that does not mean to be taken, it's not saying that is a supernatural thing. It does mean, I believe, that it goes back to like what happened to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, we read 29-35. It does mean, I believe, that Stephen's demeanor and his face reflected God's glory, God's character. But I think perhaps Brother McGarvey puts it well, puts it the best. When I can find this here, what I did with this. Go ahead here somewhere. Ah, here it is. I think McGarvey puts it best in order for us to understand this. He says, there is no need to suppose anything supernatural in his appearance. That's Stephen's. He was standing just where his master has stood when condemned to die. He was arraigned on a similar charge. He had the same judges. He knew perfectly well that the court had come together not to try him, but to condemn him. He knew that the supreme hour of his life had come, and the emotions which stirred his soul as he thought of the past, of death, of heaven, of the cause which he had bleeded, and of the foul murder about to be perpetrated necessarily lit up his countenance with a glow that was almost supernatural. And those august members of the Sanhedrin saw that, because what it says, and fixing their gaze on him, that means, folks, that means brothers and sisters, they were looking intently at Stephen. They were sitting around, Stephen standing up, and they're looking up at him very intently. As if, what is this guy going to say to these charges? But then it says he had the appearance, the face like an angel. It's not like a little toddler with little wings and cherub. No, no. When it says he looked like an angel, it means his demeanor was powerful. It means he was showing forth what they supposed an angel would look like. Because, see, the Jews believed, those who believed in angels, believed that angels were mighty beings, and they are. And so when they looked intently at Stephen, that's what they saw. And so here comes Caiaphas. The high priest. Same high priest as with the apostles. Same high priest as with Jesus. And the high priest said, are these things so? He's asking him to give an answer to the charges against him. He's asking him to defend himself. It's as if Caiaphas is looking at Stephen and saying, well, they brought these charges against you. Are they so? What do you have to say about it? All the while, Stephen's looking like an angel. Is he going to defend himself? Do you think he's going to answer the charges? Because he's on trial. Stephen knows he's on trial. So Stephen does give a sermon. He does give a speech. It is the longest recorded speech in the book of Acts. And we will digest that next week. We'll leave it there. Because here's the thing, folks. Stephen's purpose, and this is what we have to get to as Christians, and talking to people who are not Christians and trying to get them to see. Stephen's purpose was not to defend himself. And many people, when it comes to the Christian faith and when it comes to talking to others about Christ and those who are not Christian, what they end up doing, and I believe, is for the most part and often is subconscious. But what they end up doing is defending themselves. Stephen was not out to defend himself. That was not his purpose. He fits the charges into the gospel message. His whole purpose, not to defend himself. His whole purpose is to defend his Lord. Is to defend Christ. And his resulting sermon here, his resulting message, which we'll get into next week, was powerful. Was very powerful. But Stephen, what the Greek brings out for us the best here is, Stephen spoke like one of the Old Testament prophets. Stephen spoke powerfully, but he also spoke blisteringly. But not to defend himself. It was all about Christ. It was all about the gospel. He shows great veneration for the Father, not blasphemy. Notice what he says in verse 2. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." So he's talking to them all congenially. But he says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." And then he begins to go into his message, which we'll pick up next week. And what he basically does, as we will see, is that Stephen gives them, and this is probably complete in his message here, he gives him, as it were, a brief history lesson, taking up hundreds of years, all centered, he centers it and aims it towards the gospel. So we'll pick up with that next week. Let's stand, we're going to sing. Stand up for Jesus. See, that's what Stephen was doing. Stephen was standing up for Jesus. And that's what that's a desperate lesson I think we need to learn. That when we're talking to people, it's that if anything, we're defending Christ. That's what our purpose should be. Mm-hmm.